Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, we'll begin this evening in verse 6, title of the sermon, A New Covenant. Let's do a brief review of what Hebrews has presented to us thus far as we begin today. The whole essence of Paul's contention in Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to the law of Moses. That word that we keep using, which is such a meaningful word as it relates to the book of Hebrews, that word, better. Paul began in chapters 1 and 2 by showing that Christ is greater than the disposers of the law, that being the angels, and thus, because he is greater than the disposers of the law, he is thus greater than indeed the law itself. And of course, that carries on to what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is greater than the man who was chosen to mediate the law. That would have been the man Moses, one who is held in great reverence in Jewish circles. Then in chapters 5 through 8, that Christ is greater than the priesthood that mediated for the people under the law. That would be the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic high priesthood. And now we step into Paul's final argument before he moves into practical application, the argument that the new covenant in Christ is greater than the old covenant in the law. So this is, we're coming to the climax. We're coming to the crux of the matter. We still have a couple of chapters. We have to get through about halfway through Hebrews 10 before we actually end our argument. But the rest of the argument will be focused upon this idea, old covenant, new covenant, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of those elements under the law. And today I'm going to speed up the pace a little bit because we have walked through the newest argument. And as we've done so about the priesthood and the what's been necessary as it relates to the priesthood, there is some overlap with the argument regarding the new covenant. And so we've already talked on some of this evening, and so we don't necessarily need to get it all together, lest we get too repetitious and fall into tedium. Now, remember where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 8, verse 6, excuse me. The Bible says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So this speaks in relation to Christ, the conclusion of Paul establishing the fact that Christ's ministry is more excellent, is better than the ministry of Aaron. Paul, in this transition to his next argument more formally, and Paul in this transitions to his next argument more formally. More excellent ministry through the high priestly order of Melchizedek, and because this means so turn in your mind with me to this idea of the covenants. That doesn't work either. And in this, Paul transitions to his next argument more formally, that the more excellent ministry through the high priestly order of Melchizedek means that the covenant of the law can no longer be in effect, specifically because it's not provided in the law. The order of Melchizedek is not provided in the law. And so we find a better covenant, and that better covenant is established upon better promises. So turn in your mind with me to this idea of the covenant. And let's begin by understanding the covenants that are at play as it relates to the elements of salvation and the relationship, the restoring of the relationship between God and man. There are two types of covenants that we find in the Old Testament, both between men and then between God and man. The first and most common of these covenants among the scriptures is what we would call the conditional covenant. Now, this is not the most common as it relates to our relationship with God unto reconciliation, but as you would think of a covenant system, by far a conditional covenant is the most common of the types of covenants. This is what we would more formally call today a contract, where each side has something that they want from the other side, and the covenant lists the conditions upon which each of these parties will receive what they want. So one side says, I want this. The other side says, for that, I want this. The other side says, yeah, that sounds good. I'll give you this if you give me that. Okay, I'll give you this if you give me that. And then they covenant together and say, you give me this and I'll give you that. And that happens, and that's a contract or a conditional covenant. The second type of covenant that we find is the most common between God and man, when especially as it relates to the nature of reconciliation to him. And that is what we call an unconditional covenant. These are more like promises than they are like contracts, where we find God binding himself to man regardless of man's actions, so that God is promising that something will come to pass in spite of or regardless of the way that man has or will act. And here you see, if you're looking at the screen with me, that I've listed the five primary Old Testament covenants as it relates to reconciliation. Those covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. These are not, of course, all of the covenants. I notice I keep speaking of the idea of the relationship between God and man and reconciliation. Various elements, of course, in here about Israel and Israel's reconciliation to God, and then all mankind's reconciliation to God. But several other covenants, of course, exist in the scriptures as well. These five bear that unique connection, all culminating in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the advent of the church and this age of grace. Now, of these, there's actually only one conditional covenant, and that would be the Mosaic covenant that was realized through the law of Moses. This covenant was a two-way covenant. This was a conditional covenant whereby God conditioned his promises and his blessings upon their actions, so that if they obeyed him, he would bless them. If they disobeyed him, he would curse them. And there was a direct link between the promises of God and the actions of Israel. You notice also that I've kind of subordinated the Palestinian covenant under the Mosaic covenant. And I do that because if you go to Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and you look at the context of that Palestinian covenant, it actually forms a sort of binding promise connected to the Mosaic covenant, that the Mosaic covenant, God acknowledges there in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that in this conditional fashion, the nation of Israel is going to struggle mightily. In fact, they are going to qualify themselves for every curse that the Mosaic covenant has at its disposal. He promises that they will qualify themselves, both blessings and cursings, for the elements of the Mosaic covenant. But the true unconditional covenant found here is that there would come a day after the nation realizes all the curses of the Mosaic covenant, including being scattered to the ends of the earth, which is the final curse that we find in Deuteronomy. He'll regather them, he will judge their enemies, and he will do them good in the latter end. And this is the unique additional promise that we call the Palestinian covenant, the unique additional promise that connects in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 to what we would call a new covenant, and that new element of the covenant, not presented initially in the Mosaic law, is that once all of the blessings and cursings come to pass, God will do a work, and he doesn't condition that work upon Israel itself. He does not say, when you do this for me, I will do this for you, but rather he says, I will regather you, that I will judge your enemies and I will do you good in the latter end. As we get further along in prophecy, it is revealed that God will do that by taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, by circumcising their heart. And of course, we know both from Hebrews as well as from the Old Testament that that is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned just briefly a moment ago, each of the unconditional promises that God made with man listed here, they are progressive. Each one moves the narrative forward and points to the need for something more in order to fulfill it. Each covenant, as each covenant is added and as more information is added, added, it becomes more and more apparent that there needs to be a solution, a God-given solution to bring about these covenants, and that solution is Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant promised that Abraham's seed would be as the stars of heaven and the sands of the shore. This was validated through the promise of Abraham's seed going to Egypt and returning again. But in light of these unconditional promises, there was something missing. Because the fundamental assumption of each of these promises was that the people would be right with God in such a way that God could bless them. And the reason why this is so strange is because the standard for righteousness was the law. And think about this with me. So we have all of these promises, and these promises going through the Davidic covenant are promises that God has made to them that he would bless them and that he would give them a great success and that they would be as the numbers of the stars and all of these elements. And yet, as the text continues, they aren't qualified for these promises because of their sinfulness. And they can't fix that. And the one thing that ought to qualify them, that would be the law, the conditional standard, they fall short of. So that it seems that God supposedly placed his unconditional promises resting upon a conditional standard. That would be the law. A conditional standard of righteousness, which was through a law that no man could keep. And that, if that were the case, would make all of these supposedly unconditional promises actually conditional, because they would have to keep the conditional covenant of the law, a conditional righteousness based upon their actions. They would have to keep that in order to qualify themselves for the unconditional covenants. And that doesn't make any sense, because then they wouldn't be unconditional covenants. Enter grace. Overshadowing the law, fulfilling the law, and bringing in a system whereby God in himself purchases the righteousness of all men, thus giving an unconditional means by which for man to be found righteous with God, and then allowing all of the other unconditional promises based upon said righteousness to remain unconditional. And that brings us back to our text. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There would be no need for a new covenant if the first covenant, that being the law, was sufficient to establish righteousness. But as Paul said at the end of Hebrews 7, the first was weak and unprofitable, necessitating a second. And the promise of this second covenant, this new covenant, is found in Jeremiah 31. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, as I've mentioned already, Jeremiah, is effectively a direct quote of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. And to show you this, what I'd like to do is I'm going to read to you Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. You have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, and you follow along in your Bible beginning in the second half of Hebrews 8 while I read Jeremiah chapter 31. So the Bible says, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of, Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this covenant shall be, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Now, if you were following along, then you see that this is, in fact, effectively a direct quotation. So then the next question that one asks is why? What is Paul's objective in quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34? What is Paul trying to prove here? Effectively, what Paul is proving is design. And we've seen this, we'll continue to see this. Paul is seeking to prove to the people who are listening that the new covenant was not an accident, that the new covenant was not a plan B, that the new covenant was not even something that was unanticipated to usurp the old covenant in the Old Testament itself. From the beginning, the Mosaic covenant lacked the character necessary to usher in righteousness. From the beginning, it served only as a placeholder for the new covenant. And as Jeremiah prophesied in the very last days of the nation's captivity, before their captivity, God made it abundantly clear that he had something else, something better in store for the nation. And we see this in Jeremiah 31. We also see it in Ezekiel 11. We see it in any number of places that there is something better that God has designed into the system that he intended, even in the Old Testament, to bring about, that the Mosaic law was never the end goal. And as Jeremiah prophesied in those days, that something better, unto what end was that something better? Unto the end that the Hebrews listening in Paul's day, and then eventually all we who are Gentiles who would come after, would see. The reason why Jeremiah wrote it is so that everyone who would come in the days of grace, in the days of the better covenant, would see without question the superiority of Christ to the law. And this was how God was preparing the nation to make this transition away from the law and into grace. So we read in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And in that the new covenant is here, Paul says, writing in the mid first century AD, the first is now old, obsolete. It is decayed and it's ready to vanish away. Again, not that it was bad. It's just obsolete. Many years ago, I purchased a new computer. It was fast, it was capable, and it has worked great for me for many years, but it's getting old. It's wearing out, having to replace components. That doesn't make it bad. As a matter of fact, it has been a fantastic machine for me over these years. It's just becoming old. Obsolete, insufficient. I don't think back and say, well, because my computer is no longer sufficient for my needs, it's always been bad. It's always been wrong. It's always been awful. Or even today, it's bad. Well, no, the components are fine components. They're just no longer they're no longer capable. They're obsolete. This is the idea found here with the law. And that's okay, Paul tells his Hebrew audience. It's okay. We can let the law go. We can move on to the better. Because God always planned for this to happen. That if I'm following in the footsteps of God, if I'm walking humbly with my God, then it is good and right and fine. It's perfectly fine for those Hebrew believers to leave the law behind and to move on to this new thing called grace. It's always been God's intent that they would do so. It's always been God's design that it would happen. And we see this promise in Jeremiah 31, but we can go back much farther, in fact. As a matter of fact, we can go back to the law itself to see that this was the case. And this is where Paul continues to take us. He is going to go back to the very institution of the law to show that even in the institution of the law, God had something better planned, that this was just a placeholder. We can go back, in fact, and we will in Hebrews 9, to the tabernacle. But not just the tabernacle, but also the things which were in the tabernacle. So we read in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So Paul walks the reader through a mental tour of the organization of the tabernacle and also, by extension, the temple. And he did this in order to show how the old gives way to the new. So Paul says that the first covenant, the law, had ordinances of divine service. When one walked into the tabernacle, they would see the first the candlestick, and the table, and then on the table they would see the showbread. This was called the sanctuary, or the holy place of the tabernacle. The Greek word here translated sanctuary is in fact the word holy, holy thing or holy place. That's what the word meant. Paul then continues to the other part of the tabernacle, that being called the holiest of all, as the Old Testament describes it, the holy of holies, which Paul says was after the second veil. And he says that this contained the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, within which was the manna and the rod that budded, Aaron's rod, and then the tables of the covenant, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And above it was the cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. And Paul says that they do not, in their day even, they could not speak particularly of the mercy seat. They did not know much about it. We do not know when the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was removed from the tabernacle. Many people speculate it was in Jeremiah's day. Others speculate it was well before the major prophets wrote. Nobody really knows, and nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant ended up. But as I speak to this, and if you're looking at the screen with me today, you notice in that illustration, don't get on me about this illustration. I have never seen a single official drawing of the tabernacle that puts the altar of incense within the second veil. And this makes perfect sense to me logistically. After all, every day the priests were supposed to offer incense upon the altar of incense. And they were only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once per year. That would be on that Day of Atonement. So the question logistically is, how is it possible that the priests could offer incense daily on the altar of incense if the altar of incense was within the second veil? I don't have an answer to that question for you, but that doesn't change what the Bible says. The Old Testament says that the altar of incense was before the face of the Ark of the Covenant, standing before the face of the Ark of the Covenant. And Paul says, even more specifically here in Hebrews 9, that the altar of incense was within the second veil. So until someone can help me reconcile those statements in my mind with the idea that the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies, but that the altar of incense was actually only in the holy place, I choose to put the Holy of Holies within the second veil because that's where the Bible says it was. And so that's something that still remains somewhat of a mystery to me. If you've got insight into that, if you understand what is being said here, if you've seen some explanation or some teacher who has been able to help you understand this, I would love to hear about it. Please let me know. And Paul, he presents the tabernacle here, but he's going somewhere with this as he continues. So let's continue reading in chapter 9, beginning again in verse 6. The Bible says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Notice what he just said there, that while the tabernacle was standing, there was no way, there was no open and free way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord himself, verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation." So every day the priests would go into the first tabernacle. That's what we see here. They would go into the sanctuary, the holy place, to accomplish the regular services with the showbread, the lampstand, and the incense. But only once every year would the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, and always with blood, which he first offered for himself to cleanse himself, and then he offered for the errors of the people. Now remember what we learned last time at the beginning of Hebrews 8, that God was very explicit about the appearance and functioning of the tabernacle. And he was very specific because it was to function as a shadow, what we called a type of heavenly things, which would be the antitype, as a representation of the heavenly. The structure of the tabernacle admitted that the way for men to come into the presence of God, The way for a man to enter into the Holy of Holies was not yet manifest. It was restricted to one man of the mediatorial line of Aaron once per year, only after blood, both for himself and then for the people. The way was shut. Access to God was limited. So then what were the prophets talking about when God promised that there was coming a day when he would be their people? Well, I mean, when he would be their God and they would be his people, when they would walk with him in this way, there must have been something more. And as we have connected several times already, as long as God regarded that tabernacle, in that tabernacle spiritual authority, it stood as a direct statement that direct access to the presence of God was not open to everyone, but stood as a figure of a time when men would offer gifts and sacrifices in accordance with God's commands, but which were never able to perfect the consciences of those who did those sacrifices. They would come and they might receive through that blood atonement a cleansing of the flesh of the deeds that they have done, but they would never walk away with a cleansing of the guilt and the shame, and with a cleansing of the desire unto sin that is characteristic of one who has been cleansed from the inside out, who has been changed. And what that shows is the tremendously temporary nature of the sacrificial system. It stood in meats, it stood in drinks, it stood in washings, it stood in ordinances imposed, but every time they washed, they would get dirty again. Every time they were cleansed through the blood of the Lamb, they would sin and need another atonement. It was a shadow, but it was only a shadow. Imposed, most certainly, but only until the time of the Reformation. Not by, when it says the Reformation here, it's not prophesying of the Martin Luther's Reformation of the Catholic Church idea. This is not that Reformation. This is the Reformation that was brought by Jesus Christ, which Paul makes clear as he continues in verses 11 through 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is the high priest of this Reformation, of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, one that is typified in the earthly tabernacle, but which is realized in the heavens, of a blood sacrifice, not of goats and of calves, but of his own blood. He entered once as a high priest into the Holy of Holies and obtained eternal redemption for us. And notice the other contrast here. The blood of goats and calves served to cleanse offerer of the sins done in his flesh, as I said already, of his sinful actions. But what could it not do? It could not cleanse the conscience. It couldn't cleanse the inside. But this better covenant, this better priesthood, with its better sacrifice through the blood of Jesus Christ himself, offered as a spotless lamb unto God, cleanses the conscience, purges us from the weight and insufficiency of our dead works, enlivens us to serve the living God. And this is a very important point. So much so, I almost wanted to make this two messages, but I didn't. We've talked about all the wonderful things that the new covenant and priesthood ushered in. But there's nothing more significant and more beautiful than the reality of the cleansing on the inside of a man at the moment of salvation, of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, of that idea that God promised in Isaiah that though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. And that's what we find in our application this evening. A reminder that those who are in Christ are cleansed on the inside. The blood of goats and calves could cleanse a man's actions, but they could not touch a man's sin nature. They cannot release a man's guilt. They cannot free a man from the weight of his shame. But the blood of Jesus Christ, much to the contrary, purges not just the flesh and the idea of confession of sin, but purges the conscience from dead works. Christ releases a man not just from the inevitable and absolute death of the lake of fire for sinners, but Christ's sacrifice releases a man from the death which resides in his own heart through his sin. There have been many times where I've sought to bring you to a consideration of this concept, maybe not ever with the greatest of success. But let me try again, and I speak only to believers here in this part. You and I struggle with sin, and we will struggle with sin until the day the body of this death goes into the grave. Not because we must sin, because the Spirit of God that lives inside of you at the moment of belief broke the power of sin that the power of sin had over you, but because you still have that old man, you still have that sin nature within you, even in your redeemed state. And if you were to submit yourself every moment of every day to the Spirit of God, then Romans chapter 8 tells us you would never sin again. But no man does that because we are still flawed. And you know as well as I do how frustrating this is, that we are not in this life delivered from the presence of sin. And so we struggle with the flesh. We still wrestle with our former nature. And when you are walking contrary to God's way, when you yield to temptation and are drawn away of your own lust and enticed, and when it brings forth, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, there is a natural sorrow, frustration, a shame, a guilt, maybe even an anger over my lack of obedience. And I feel these things because I want to be perfect. And I'm not perfect because I want to please God, but my sin nature wants to please self. But Christian, the point of the new covenant, and we're going to see this again before we're finished in Hebrews, is that I'm not supposed to feel those things. Not because I don't sin, most certainly not because I don't care when I sin, as if because Jesus paid the price I can do whatever I want, that I can continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid, Romans 6 says. But I'm not supposed to feel those things because Jesus paid for my sin already. I'm supposed to confess my sin, bring it to the cross, lay it down, and walk away free. That when I sin before the Lord, I feel that weight, I feel that shame, I feel that separation, and that separation calls me back where I immediately confess that sin and I acknowledge my sin before the Lord and I am again freed in conscience so I don't have to carry it around with me. So that the old hymn says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And this is supposed to be true in our lives. And that this is supposed to be true, if you live your life in the context of guilt and frustration as a Christian, if you live your life and you confess your sin, but you still carry it around with you, you live under guilt and weight of how bad of a person you are in light of who God is, you're not in a place where God wants you. You're not there because Jesus wants you there. You're there because even though you've been freed, you can't let go. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, oftentimes Christians can't let go because they feel, and it's driven by emotions, not by facts, not by reality, but by feeling. They feel as if they confess their sin and then release it, forsake it, get up with a heart that is cleansed and reckon it to be cleansed, and so live in that freedom and that release. If they allow Christ to release them of this guilt, to live free from that weight of shame and sorrow, then somehow that means that they don't care about their sin because they feel like they don't care if they don't feel that weight of shame and of guilt. And if they feel like they don't care, then they impose that feeling on God, and then they feel as if God is angry at them for not caring that they sinned, because when they confessed their sin, they immediately released it and they didn't sulk around or feel great weight or rest under the condemnation of the fact that they failed again. And so they impose their feeling as if God should feel that way upon them, upon God, so that they say, no, this is how God feels. God is angry at me for my sin, even though they've already confessed and forsaken their sin, and God's anger was poured out on Christ. And that's the irony of this whole thing. If you followed me, Christian, by holding on to your sin that you've already confessed, by holding yourself under the shame and guilt of those things which Christ paid to release you from, what you're actually doing is living in a measure of contempt for the finished work with which Christ accomplished. And I'm not saying this to heap upon you more guilt, but it's true, is it not? That if you and I went out to eat and I said, hey, I've got the meal today, I've got it covered, and so we order our meals and I go up afterwards and I pay for your meal and my meal. And then after I pay for your meal, you go up and you give the amount that was your meal to the cashier and say, here, I'm going to pay for my meal. That would be extremely, it would actually heap contempt upon what I have already done. And first, it's a double payment. The meal's already paid for and you're paying for it again, which is a complete waste. But secondly, it shows a contempt for what I have done for you. It shows a contempt for me, in a sense, in that you have, though I've already paid and I've already given them the money, you have rejected that and you have paid a second time. The thing that I'm doing in order to feel like I'm pleasing God, if I hold myself under the shame of sin, of which God has already made provision and paid for in Christ, the thing that I'm doing in order to feel like I'm pleasing God, doing some sort of penance or punishing myself, is actually the thing which is most offending the sacrifice God made on my behalf. Me holding myself under the guilt and shame of those sins for which Christ has released me, and I have confessed, is quite literally holding myself under that which Christ has released me from through His grace. And if you're one of those who has accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm talking to you. You are cleansed on the inside. Your conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living God. You are free, not to sin, but to live apart from the weight and the shame of your sin through the mediation of your great high priest as you confess your sin and then forsake it in faith, believing the promise that Jesus bore that sin in His own body on the tree. It's already paid for. You don't have to pay again. It is for yours simply to confess it and to release it. So do that. Confess it. Stand up and walk away without guilt, without shame, without sorrow. Rejoice, for your sins have been forgiven and your heart has been cleansed. Rejoice, for the work has already been done. Rejoice, the weight, the sorrow, the shame of sin has no power over you, for it was carried by Christ. And on this day, that's what I want to remind you of. This is the power of the new covenant. This is the potential of a different system with a different high priest, a different mediator who entered once into the holy place, and in doing so, through His own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. And if you believe this, and the call is to live it. And so live in the freedom Christ has purchased for you on the cross.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.